1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Word of God says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Please be seated. Father, I come before you this morning, weak and without the strength to proclaim such glorious truths as these are. If you do not give strength, Father, the word will not go forth this morning. And I pray, Father, Lord, that you would open my mouth and you would give me the words to say, and you would open the hearts of each of those that are here, that they might hear your word and receive it, that it might take root in their heart and bring forth fruit for your glory. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, amen. I must confess, I am not much of a math and science guy, at least not of late. It has now been many, many years since I have seriously studied algebra, trigonometry, or the beginnings of calculus. I think I may have been 14 when I studied advanced mathematics last. Any skills I may have once had at mathematical problem solving have long since atrophied for lack of practice. I don't know if I'm incapable of it, but I have not tried for so long that I'm sure I would fall on my face were I to try. Nevertheless, though I have long since forgotten even the most basic of formulas and have only the foggiest recollection of any but the simplest of equations, there's one foundational principle of advanced mathematical study that I remember quite well indeed: the importance of showing your work. As I remember, and as I've been reliably informed by others more recently, and I did get expert testimony on this point, when you study calculus or any other form of advanced mathematics, the goal is not simply to be able to parrot the right answer, but instead to build a solid foundation of understanding for later use. The answers that you're seeking in introductory calculus have already all been discovered. You're not going to figure out something new. You're trying to understand what has already been discovered by showing you can get to the same place. And if you can't explain how you ended up with the answer you put down, you've really missed the whole point of the endeavor. And the foundation of understanding you may suppose yourself to have will stand you in poor stead if you ever actually need to use that foundation for anything other than passing a prereq class for your degree. The point is to demonstrate by showing your work that you know how to develop answers to particular challenges that are directly connected. That is, develop answers. Those answers need to be directly connected to the foundational principles you have been taught. It isn't enough to know of those foundational truths. You need to actually be able to build on them. It's not enough to know of them. You need to know them well enough to be able to build on them. In many ways, the Christian life and faith is very similar. Fortunately, not in requiring math and science. But in the requirement to show your work, it is. Because it is never enough to parrot the right answers to Sunday school questions, no matter how carefully worded the answers you parrot may be. We must be able to show how we came up with those answers to demonstrate that we are building on the right foundation. In the book of 1 John, more of a written sermon than a letter, it's not really a letter at all. It doesn't have any of the normal features of a letter. It is an intensely practical book. 1 John, as much as any other book in the New Testament, gets right down in the trenches where we live our everyday lives and does some serious, as I put it a few weeks ago, meddling. If the Lord permits, I will in due time preach through at least the first section, if not the entirety of this wonderful little book. Before we are through, indeed, even in the very next message, it is going to get more practical than most of us would like. Yet as practical as are the matters that he wants to address, John does not start with those practical matters. He does not start with the felt needs of his audience. He starts instead by laying a profoundly theological foundation for the practical applications that are to follow in the book. Those to whom he wrote, though we do not know many details about them, were professing believers, church members even. They had heard the gospel message from, presumably, the Apostle John himself. They were aware of the foundational truths of Christianity. Yet John was concerned that there were points at which the foundation that they professed to believe was no longer the foundation on which they were building, or at the very least, that they were in danger of having their foundation shift out from under them. False teachers, who were, not coincidentally, also false livers, were afoot. There were practical steps that the congregation or congregations who first heard this document read, the New Testament books, were written to be read aloud to the congregation, to be read in a setting very much such as this one. And there were practical steps that those congregations needed to take, both collectively and individually, and take immediately. Yet John knew that the difference between the false teachers and true Christianity was something that could not be addressed at the surface level alone. For though these false teachers may have had wonderful things to say about God and Jesus, though they may have known many things about the foundational truths of Christianity, the false teachers were not showing their work. They were not working from the right foundation, whatever affirmations they may have been willing to make. And if those who heard this document read were to avoid ending up in the same error, it was imperative that he start at the beginning. And so he did. That which was from the beginning. Yet though John begins this book with a section on a most foundational truth, he does not begin this section with that truth. It was a truth that, if it was to be understood rightly, needed some introduction. It wasn't enough to give them the right answer and be done with it. How they arrived at that answer was of equal importance if the answer was to make the difference that it was supposed to make in their everyday lives. So he began in a highly unusual way, and I actually got ahead of myself by reading that first clause, that which was from the beginning. Though in our English translations, the word that or something similar, that or something similar has been added for smoother reading. In John's Greek, the first word of this book, and I feel sorry for RJ having to sign this, but the first word of the book is the word that is translated which was from the beginning. And that is every bit as odd in Greek as it is in English. No other book in the New Testament, or any other book that I am aware of, for that matter, starts in quite this way. Yet there is, as the saying goes, a method to his madness. And we must press on if we are to discover it. So the first thing he says is, which was from the beginning. Now, of course, when reading this, those who are familiar with their Bibles, even at a basic level, will immediately think of the beginning of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And of course, John's gospel refers back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the very beginning of everything, when there was nothing but God. And yet that is not the beginning that John is referring to here. He's going to get to that point, but that's not where he's starting at. The beginning he has in mind in this context is the one he had mentioned previously in his gospel in chapter 15 and verse 27, which says, and ye, Jesus is speaking, that is the apostles, also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. The phrase is exactly the same. And ye, Jesus is speaking to the apostles, also shall bear witness, which is what John is doing right here, because ye have been with me from the beginning, which of course in this context is the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, when those who would later be chosen as apostles first came into contact with him. So from the beginning, that which was from the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Very well then, the foundational message that John is going to start this book with is something which was from the beginning. Yet though you might expect John to get to the point he was trying to communicate, the time for that point had not yet arrived. He immediately adds another which clause, which again is just as odd in Greek as it is in English. He knows the foundational truth that his hearers needed to make their foundation was one that they would be tempted to take for granted, to think that they already knew, to just pass on by to something greater and more interesting. And so he keeps going. He adds, which we have heard. So, which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Whatever John is talking about is something that he and others, it's the we of the apostles and those that were the other eyewitnesses of Jesus, that's the group that's being referred to here, something that he and others had heard from the beginning. Now, of course, this by itself is not all that impressive. We hear all sorts of things, and not all of them are so. John is only getting warmed up. More is to come. Whatever he adds, which we have seen with our eyes. Whatever he's talking about isn't just something that we heard. It was something which we have seen with our eyes. Not only had they heard it, they had seen it. The two together are far stronger than they would be apart. Yet though hearing and seeing together are stronger than either alone, it is still possible to be deceived in both. A good illusionist, as long as you stay in the audience, a good illusionist can pretty much keep the wool pulled over both your ears and eyes. If he can keep you looking at the right angle, keep you from seeing what's going on behind the curtain, keep the sound muffled enough, he can keep you from figuring out what he's really up to. And that's how they can do such remarkable tricks that get everyone to say ooh and ah at their abilities. So John goes on once again, and he adds this, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. In other words, whatever he is about to say isn't just something that he heard and saw from afar, perhaps mere hearsay or the trick of an illusionist. On the contrary, he had every opportunity to examine what he was talking about in an up close and personal way. It's not that what we have seen and what we have looked upon by itself is totally different. What makes the third phrase different, or rather the fourth phrase different, is that looked upon, it goes with our hands have handled. They were looking and they were up close enough to touch what they were talking about. They had every opportunity for careful inspection. This was no trick that was played upon them. He and his fellow apostles, unlike the false teachers he would shortly be confronting, knew what they were talking about. The message he was about to give them was thoroughly reliable. And that is the point of all of these clauses, that which was from the beginning. So he was there from the beginning. He got the whole story, which we have heard. He heard what Jesus had to say, which we have seen with our eyes. He saw it. He didn't just hear it, which we have, if there's any question left, looked upon and our hands have handled. He got up close and inspected this message. He knew what he was talking about. His testimony was reliable. And that, yet though he had established that he knew what he was talking about, that's what John's done up to this point, he still hadn't told his readers what he's talking about. There still has not been a main verb in this epic sentence, or even a subject. And in fact, there still will not be one for a whole nother verse. Still more needs to be said before he can lay out the point he wants to make. So he first makes two statements, which though absolutely vital truths, and we're going to spend a good deal of time on just how vital they are in fact parenthetical, both grammatically and to the flow of thought. The first parenthetical remark is of the word of life, and that sets up the second by referring back to the word of John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, in order to identify the word with the life that he is going to talk about in the next parenthetical clause. And I don't apologize, so I know this is a little bit technical, but it's important to get at these details to understand what John is getting at. Up to this point, John has established how he came to know what he is about to say. He was there from the beginning. He heard, he saw, he got up close and examined. And yet, if his message is to be received with the confidence that it demands, more is needed. The message that John is about to give is so bold that he simply must explain not just how he, as opposed to others, knows this, so how he, as opposed to maybe some false teachers out there, had an opportunity to know this, but how such a message could ever be known at all. This is exactly the question he addresses in the second and larger parenthesis that is found in verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Remember, in the first parenthesis of the word of life, he has identified, as he did so often in his gospel, the word and the life, thus giving the first clue as to what he's talking about. And then he goes on to say, for the life was manifested. The reason he was able to have such reliable knowledge of what he was talking about was because the life was manifested and revealed. And he goes on, referring back to his more extended treatment of this theme in the preceding verse, verse 1, and we have seen it. The life, which is the same as the word, was revealed. We had every opportunity to test that revelation. And now we are bearing witness and showing to you the very same eternal life that was manifested to us. It was not as though John and the other apostolic witnesses had certain experiences with the life that they used as a starting point on which to base any number of ideas of their own. No, what they testified to, what they bore witness about, was the life that had been manifested to them, no more and no less, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. It is at this point that John connects with in the beginning of John 1:1. The life that was manifested, of whose career John had such an intimate knowledge from the very beginning of his public ministry, did not begin with that public ministry, did not begin with his birth in a manger in Bethlehem. On the contrary, this life, long before he was manifested to John and the other apostles, had already been with the Father, and only after that was manifested unto us. So up to this point, John has given four which clauses, explaining that he had every opportunity to have reliable knowledge of what he was talking about, and two parentheses explaining how it was that such a momentous reality as the one he was about to talk about was available for the sort of careful inspection he claimed to have made. And he gives one final which clause that has once again been supplied for clarity in English, summing up everything he has said to this point, which we have seen and heard. It is now finally, in this third verse, that John gives the subject and the main verb of his sentence, declare we, or as we would phrase it today, we are declaring. All of the which or what clauses up to this point are the objects of this verb. We are, John says, declaring unto you what we, from the beginning, have seen and heard and examined concerning the word of life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Yet though he has given so many explanatory clauses, he still is not ready. He still has not come out and stated the message that he came to know in such a remarkable way. He is still to revisit the illustration with which we began showing his work. He's not yet given the answer that he wants to build upon. He has not yet laid out the answer on which the rest of this little book is built. But before he gives them the message, he has one final step to take to explain just a little bit of the difference that he expects this message to make in their lives. The purposes that drive all he has said up to this point and will continue to say for the remainder of the book. John did not take such a roundabout way of getting to the message simply because he liked long sentences and convoluted grammar. He didn't write this book simply for the fun of it. There was a great deal at stake, and there remains a great deal at stake to this day. The message that he was proclaiming was vital. That ye also, so we declare this to you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So he started by saying, how was it that he came to know this message? And then he goes on to say, how was it that this message came to be knowable by anyone? And then he says, we are telling this to you. And then he says, we're telling this to you so that these things would take place. He still yet has not said what he's telling them. That's going to come in the next verse. But before he gets on to that, he takes some time to tell them what is at stake with getting this message right. Why is it so important that they get the message he's about to give them? What was at stake was nothing less than fellowship, communion with God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, when we think of fellowship, we often think, as one commentator put it, of coffee and donuts after church. And coffee and donuts after church are a wonderful thing. Maybe a potluck dinner, which is an even more wonderful thing. Yet far more is at stake in this matter of the message he is about to give them than a good time of Christian fellowship. Now, I've often heard the phrases in fellowship and out of fellowship used to describe the ups and downs of our spiritual journeys as believers. And perhaps there's nothing wrong with that. And we use the language when we're reading our Bibles and generally living faithfully, we're in fellowship. And when we're struggling spiritually or generally slacking off, then we say, oh, we're out of fellowship, or so-and-so is just really out of fellowship with God at this time, and they need to get back in fellowship. That, of course, is far more vital than coffee and donuts. And yet, using the language in that way still falls far short of what John is talking about in these verses. The fellowship, the koinonia, that John has in mind in this verse is nothing less than the difference between being a believer and thus in a relationship with God, or being a non-believer and thus not in a relationship, not in fellowship with God. John is not merely dealing with some sort of spiritual icing on the cake, something that would take an already wonderful relationship with God and perhaps make it even better. The reason he is proclaiming this message is because it is the only foundation upon which anyone will ever have grounds to relate to God the Father and to his Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing less is at stake in this matter. Fullness of joy, which is ultimately what he desires for his readers, would not be found by going beyond the foundational message by which they had come into fellowship with God to begin with, but by returning to that message once again. The gospel message is not, as it is so often viewed as, a first step for new believers, which we quickly leave behind for other things, but rather a bottomless mine out of which we dig all the peace and joy and communion that we will ever experience to all eternity. John has, up to this point, given his readers several things. He has assured them that he is a trustworthy witness of the message he wants to proclaim to them. He has explained how it is that he was in a position to witness what he claims to have witnessed. He has given them a glimpse of the profound consequences of the message he has to proclaim. Yet he still, four verses, of course the verses were added later, but a significant way into this book, has not laid out the foundational truth he's made so much fuss introducing. He's laid out the steps, but up to this point, he has still not given them the solution. And now, in verse 5, he does. So he finally gets to the message he has had in mind all along, the foundational truth upon which everything else he has to say will be built. He is careful to tie back in to what he's already said. Verse 5, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you. He's tying back in to the steps he's already laid out. This message which he has been leading up to all along is the very same message that John heard from the light that was manifested from the Father, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. It is this same message that he heard that he declares to them, not some other message that he may have come up with in some way. This message is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And it is at this point that it becomes at least partially clear why John has taken such a roundabout way of getting to this central truth. It sounds so obvious. No professing believer would contradict it. Even many unbelieving philosophers, if they accepted any sort of God at all, would be able to arrive at the statement, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Many, if not most, false religions would be just as happy to say that God is light as we are. And yet the fact that someone is willing to say these words is absolutely irrelevant as to whether or not this grand truth is actually the foundation of their faith. Just like advanced mathematical study, though with profoundly greater consequences, it isn't enough to be able to parrot the right answer, to make an isolated, correct statement. Even a broken clock is right, as they say, twice a day. We must also be able to show how we came up with that answer, if it is really to be foundational to our belief and practice. The truth that God is light is not some philosophical postulate, some abstract principle that we can affirm or deny at our leisure. The result arrived at by religions the world over is valid, not because the right words have been written or spoken, but because the answer has been arrived at in a valid way. Verbally affirming this foundational truth will not by itself guarantee that it is in fact serving as our foundation. And that is, in fact, going to be a central theme throughout the remainder of this little book. God is revealed as light, not through some process of human reasoning, but through the foolishness of the incarnation, the humiliation of the eternal Son through the putting on of humanity, the coming into flesh of the second person of the Trinity, the incarnation that led directly from the manger to the cross and ultimately to the resurrection. It was the incarnation and the perfect life and substitutionary death that the incarnation made possible that enabled God to be, as Paul put it, both just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We can say that God is light all day long, but we will not believe it in the way that we should believe it until we have understood that, apart from the apostolic testimony to what took place in the incarnation, the words themselves make no difference at all. John does not stop here, of course. He goes on to speak about the very practical consequences of the foundation he has so carefully laid. And Lord willing, when we return to this passage sometime within the next few weeks, we will deal with the particular application that John makes of this truth in the next section of the book. And yet, the reality is that it is all too easy to agree to John's message that God is light without ever really understanding what it is that we are agreeing to. It is all too easy to affirm this foundational truth without really making it our foundation. It is all too easy to parrot the right answer without really understanding how we arrived at that answer and what makes that answer, as opposed to every other answer, valid and not false. Affirming that a truth is foundational is not at all the same thing as actually making that truth your foundation. If we are to build on this foundational truth, we must understand it well enough to actually use it, not simply repeat it. We must understand not only the steps John works through in this passage, but the fundamental and quite theological realities those steps embody. We must begin where John did. The foundation of all truly Christian faith is the testimony of the apostles and the other eyewitnesses that Jesus chose to be witnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection. Our faith is not built on hearing Jesus calling sweet nothings into our ears, but upon the testimony of those whom Jesus actually did call from the very beginning of his ministry to be up close eyewitnesses of everything he did and said. As Paul told the Ephesians, the church itself is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets to whom were entrusted the revelation inscripturated in the Old and New Testaments, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We do not base our faith in Christ on a burning in our bosom or any other feeling, good, bad, or indifferent, that we might have or wish to have. From a biblical point of view, we do not believe that Jesus rose again from the grave, that he really was who he said that he was, or anything else we believe or ought to believe about him, because of a subjective feeling we have in our heart, but because we have believed the testimony of the apostles and those who followed them, the testimony of those whom Jesus called to bear testimony about him. It is not that our feelings are irrelevant to our belief. Indeed, the internal witness of the Spirit is a vital part of Christian assurance, and John is going to go on to talk about that later in this book. But those feelings are never the starting point of our belief. They can give evidence that we in fact have believed, but we don't believe in our feelings. Our feelings are never the foundation. The starting point for genuinely Christian belief must always be the apostolic testimony written down for us in Scripture. Those are the ones that Jesus called to be the foundation of our faith because they were the ones to whom he revealed his glory. And yet, and that gets into our next point, if that apostolic testimony is to have the validity that Scripture says that it has, there must be a foundational reality that underlies it. It is the fundamental reality of the incarnation, the self-humbling of the eternal Son in taking on genuine and complete human nature, like to us in all respects except sin, that makes the apostolic testimony to what the incarnation revealed so vitally important. Without a genuine incarnation, a coming into flesh of the eternal Son of God, there would be nothing for the apostles to testify about. No foundation for our faith. No certainty to our knowledge of God. No hope of any kind at all. And yet, as John emphasizes in this passage, the incarnation did indeed take place. The light that was with the Father, distinct from the Father in person and yet of the same divine nature as the Father himself, was manifested in real space, in real time, to real people whom he chose to witness to that manifestation of his glory. Absolutely everything about our faith hinges on this fundamental reality. It is not enough to affirm that God is light and to leave it at that. We're hopeless sinners of corrupted minds. If God did not choose to reveal himself, we would never be able to know him as he is. Yet in the incarnation, the very God of all eternity, the God whom no one has ever seen, who, as Paul told Timothy, dwells in the light to which no man can approach unto, entered into our world, took upon himself our humanity, and manifested his glory. As Jesus said to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." It is the divine Son who alone perfectly reveals to us the very nature of the Father. The Son did not manifest God light, L-I-T-E. He manifested God's light, a light in which there was no trace of darkness whatsoever. There is no dark and hidden nature of God behind Jesus. There is no God behind Jesus that, much as we like Jesus, we had rather not know. As one theologian put it so well, when we look into the face of Jesus, and I would add, the only way we can look into the face of Jesus is through the apostolic testimony about Jesus that's given to us in Scripture. When we look into the face of Jesus and see there the very face of God, we know that we have not seen that face elsewhere and could not see it elsehow. When we look into the face of Jesus and see there the very face of God, we know that we have not seen that face elsewhere and could not see it elsehow. It is the fundamental reality of the incarnation that forever undergirds the centrality of the apostolic testimony to that incarnation. In the incarnation, the eternal Son has the very same nature of the Father, the one who was with the Father in the beginning, took on a full and complete human nature for the sake of our redemption. He is the one that reveals the Father to us. And apart from him, we have no hope and no certain knowledge of what God is really like. And yet, if you remember, there was one more central truth that John addressed before finally getting to his message. This apostolic proclamation of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ is the only possible basis for fellowship with God. There is, as Peter told the Sanhedrin, none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one way to the Father, and Jesus is that way. No matter what claims someone may make of being good with God or being in fellowship with their Creator or even his creation, if those claims are not based on the apostolic testimony to the incarnation, they are of no value whatsoever. It is in this way, and in this way only, that we can have fellowship, be related to those that have a relationship to the Father and the Son. We have a tendency to base our circle of fellowship on all sorts of secondary matters. Yet the fellowship that is truly with the Father is not based on ethnicity or shared interest or social or economic status or even family ties, but only and solely on the shared acceptance of the apostolic testimony to the incarnation and the revelation about God that became clear in the incarnation. In other words, it is the gospel and the gospel alone that produces the genuine fellowship with the Father that produces full and complete joy. It is these three things, the reliability of the apostolic testimony, the reality of the incarnation, and the fact that this message alone can bring about fellowship with God, that make the message that God is light and in him is no darkness at all so profoundly meaningful and so absolutely foundational. As is often the case in 1 John, this verse, verse 5, functions as a hinge between sections. This morning, we've primarily dealt with what precedes it, the way it connects to the four verses that come before it, how we can know this glorious truth. And next time, Lord willing, when we return to it, we'll be able to address in more detail what it means to say that God is light, as well as the very practical implications of this profound truth that John goes on to draw. Yet what we must see this morning is that this message that God is light is not some abstract truth that we need to give lip service to. It is not simply another box on a checklist of orthodox beliefs that we must affirm, though of course we must affirm it. It's not enough to say the right words. We must give ourselves to understanding the only valid way in which we as human beings could ever come to know such a truth. It is a foundational reality that must be reflected on before it can ever be built on. We must reflect on it if we are to build on it. Now, while I'm sure I benefit in some ways from picking up calculus again, and I've often thought I'd have to go way far beyond where I left off if I were to pick it up again, I'm quite sure, and from learning anew how to show my work, how to prove that I have arrived at the correct answer in the right way, I cannot say that my life has been notably impoverished by its absence. For the kind of work that I do, now for some of you, your lives would be tremendously impoverished because you'd be out of a job. But for the kind of work that I do, understanding and demonstrating the foundational truths of advanced mathematics is of doubtful relevance. The same cannot be said of the truths we have discussed this morning. The centrality of the apostolic testimony and the reality of the incarnation are the vital pillars that undergird the gospel message that alone can bring any of us to fellowship with the Father and the Son. I'm quite confident that everyone, or at least almost everyone here this morning, would be willing to affirm the truth that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Most of you would claim to be in fellowship with this God who is light, and I trust that most of you, in fact, are. Yet the sad reality is that all of us, in our quest for practical answers for our day-to-day questions, have been guilty of taking the fundamental realities of which we have spoken this morning for granted. The verses that follow, and indeed much of the rest of 1 John, deals with the implications of this truth for everyday living, and all of that is vital and essential. Yet before John spends any time at all on the implications of this message for our everyday lives, he takes the time to show his work, to reflect on the fundamental realities that must be true in order for the message to be any more meaningful than the affirmations of a pagan philosopher. I know that most, if not all of you, would say you believe that God is light. The question I want you to ask yourself this morning is, how often do you affirm this and other foundational truths about God without really thinking about how much is at stake, without, so to speak, showing your work? Without reflecting on the fundamental realities that must be true in order for what you affirm to also be true. And when you do reflect on these realities, does your reflection look anything like that which is found in these verses? Does your faith find its foundation in the apostolic proclamation of Jesus? Do you take time to reflect on the sheer wonder of the incarnation? On the reality that if God had not come down to us, we could never have reached up to him. Genuine transformation, the sort of transformation that John goes on to write about for so much of the rest of this book, can never be based on thoughtless affirmation of a list of truths, no matter how correct that list may happen to be. You cannot build on truths you have not reflected on. The height of your building in the practical areas of your day-to-day life will always be limited by the depth of your foundation. And if you try to separate the two, your fall will be certain and may be great. We dare not take the foundations of our faith for granted. We cannot expect genuine fruit without genuine roots. And if our fruit is to be the result of genuine fellowship with God, it must find its roots in the apostolic testimony to the incarnation. We must learn to show our work, to reflect deeply and often on the foundational realities that undergird anything valid that we can ever say about God. It is not enough to know of foundational truths. They must be so much a part of who we are that we can actually build on them. It is not enough to know of foundational truths. We must know them, internalize them, to the extent that we can build on them. Now, I'm going to go before the Lord in prayer, and I ask if you would please stand with me. And in a moment after I pray, there is going to be an opportunity to respond. And though there's not a specific application, you need to change this, I'd ask you to examine yourselves, to think of how often you reflect on these truths. How often have you affirmed them without reflecting on them? Do you affirm foundational truths without making those truths your foundation? You must reflect on them before you can build on them. Father, I come before you this morning, and I thank you that you, in the person of your Son, have revealed yourself to us. And you came down, and you revealed your light. And you revealed your light at the cross, so that anyone who comes to you in repentance and faith can receive the salvation that Jesus came to bring, can receive knowledge of who you are, and be brought into fellowship with you. I thank you, Father, that so many of us, on the basis of the apostolic testimony, undergirded by the reality of the incarnation, have come to know you. And I pray that every day we would give ourselves more and more to reflecting on just how wonderful that truly is, that we as fallen human beings can know the God of all creation. Help us, Father, not to pass over these foundational truths, but that they would be ever more precious to us every day. In Christ's name I pray, amen.